Let's open our Bibles to the book of Numbers. I couldn't wait to teach this lesson. You said to yourself, well, why? Numbers? Well, I got to tell you, Numbers hit the, maybe not the front page of the newspaper, but the front page of the life section of the newspaper. On October 21st, USA Today, there is a large article with a big picture right in the middle. And it says, was Moses our true founding father? And this is an article about a guy who wrote a book. I'm not sure even what the name of the book is. America's Prophet. And his name is Bruce Feiler, I guess. At any rate, his whole point was that Moses is bigger than Jesus. He says, in political history and cultural history, the Bible's reluctant prophet who leads his people out of Egyptian slavery to the promised land outranks even Jesus. And he goes on and he says, Moses' image and his words are in American history and culture from decade to decade. He's quoted on the Mayflower. He's quoted in many presidential campaigns. Even Barack Obama talked about some things in his one speech. He talks about historians and theologians, sermons and letters, signs and symbols from the Supreme Court structures, some of the sculptures in the Supreme Court, to all kinds of other things in our American history. He talks about how three founding fathers wanted to use Moses on the nation's official seal. One historian read all 346 sermons that survived after George Washington's death and said two-thirds of them are comparing the reluctant president to the reluctant prophet of Moses. In the Civil War, Moses represents a leader who creates one people from a fractured, frightened wanderers, and in the struggle of the downtrodden, he stands for freedom and promise, and the article goes on and on. See, Moses is exciting even on the front page of the life section of USA Today. But he's certainly exciting in our Bible, and I am very excited to teach the section in our Bible known as Numbers. We're still on the top edge of our puzzle piece in the Old Testament, the top edge being the law, the first five books of the Bible. And we're ready to talk about Numbers itself. Interesting, the name number comes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And when they went to translate the Hebrew into Greek, they chose to name this section of the scripture Numbers because the two sets of senses in it. In chapter 1 and again in chapter 26, there is a whole list of a census that was taken. Numbers mattered, and therefore they named the whole book Numbers. Once again, we have the issue of who wrote this book. There are more than 80 references in the text itself that talk about, well, the Lord spoke to Moses, which is a lot of evidence. He is described in Numbers 33, in verse number 2, it says, at the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages of their journey. This is their journey by stages. That's a pretty good key eyewitness statement, I would think. One of the arguments, though, is that in various portions of this book, the reference is to the third person, he, instead of I. And I would suggest to you that that was done quite common in the ancient world and shouldn't be made too big of a deal about. There is some external evidence, that is, in the New Testament, there are many places where these kinds of passages that we find in Numbers are referred to or associated with Moses, and I gave you several of them. What fascinates me about the book of Numbers is, whereas everything that happened in the book of Leviticus actually took place over chronologically maybe one whole month, when you get into the book of Numbers, it actually covers 38 years and 9 months. So here's another one of those times when we turn the page and we think it's the next day in our Bible. And the truth of the matter is we've got almost 40 years are going to go by from Numbers chapter 1 through the end of the book itself. I found a really good timetable, which I thought might be helpful to those of you that are real students. And I hope you do. Let me take a little sidebar here, sidebar. I hope that you take these notes and don't just listen to me blather on a Tuesday morning, but that sometime during the week, you actually take them out, lay your Bible on your lap, and work through it. The whole idea is to give you things that are helpful in your own study of God's Word. So, for example, this timetable, it's kind of interesting to watch how long it takes from one month to the next, from one day to the next, to accomplish all of the items that are that are listed for you that come to pass through most of the book of Numbers and a little bit in Deuteronomy. What's the purpose of the book of Numbers? Well, first off, it is a definite demonstration of God's patience. Once again, we're going to see a number of different places and times when the children of Israel are given great blessing, and the next day they start murmuring and complaining. Judgment's going to come in a variety of fashions, and yet God's faithfulness, even in the face of their rebellion, over and over and over again. And I don't know about you, but I am so very grateful that that's how God chooses to deal with his people. Rather than just zap us and wipe us completely out at the first hint of our rebellion, God demonstrates his patience, his love towards us. Scripture says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In his great mercy, his great patience. And the book of Numbers is certainly an account of God's patience. It also gives us another great illustration in real life settings of the other aspect of God, which is his holiness. While he is incredibly patient, and while he is incredibly gracious, and while he does give an incredible amount of time for people to repent and stop their rebellion, there is a point at which God rises up in his righteous indignation and declares himself to be holy and holds us to that righteous standard. And we see that in the book of Numbers over and over again. Is there a thematic history? Well, it's tough. In fact, scholars will tell you Numbers is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to outline or to structure. I don't want to use the word hodgepodge, but it is not easily outlined. There is not an easy theme other than the ones that I've just mentioned. It is a history of Israel's wanderings from Sinai to Moab, but he only picks out certain details. I mean, 38 years and we only get a few stories. We get a few details. We get a few accounts. So it's not a detailed, it's not like reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, where by the time you finish those six books, you have a detailed analysis of the children of Israel during that time period when we have, you know, Saul and David and then Solomon on the throne. It doesn't flow like that. It isn't detailed. It's hodgepodge. It's from one event to another, very selected. One writer said that the book of Numbers is not among the literary high points of the Old Testament. So it's not a literary masterpiece, but oh my goodness, is there good stuff in here. Let's talk a little bit about these senses. If you look in Numbers chapter 1, you've got your Bible open. The Bible says the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of the meeting in the desert of Sinai. So it certainly starts in the desert of Sinai. And he says, on the first day of the second month of the second year after Israel came out of Egypt, and he said, you take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men of Israel that are 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each the head of his family, is to help you. And these are the names of the men who are here to assist you. And he lists all the guys who are supposed to help him in this census. Now, why did God have him take a census? And then again, at the end of their wandering, 38 years later, in Numbers 26, he's going to have them take another census. He's going to count their noses again, counting the men who are 20 years and older. Why do they do that? What's the purpose of it? There's at least three reasons, and I put them in your notes. The first is to see how much they've got by way of manpower for war. You know, what do we got? What are our resources? How many units do we have? If we go to war against the Midianites, which happens towards the end of the book, what have we got by way of resources in our army? So a recruiting or an assessing of manpower for war. In other places, not in our biblical account, but there might have been a reason to count noses to see who you had as servants. If you were a lousy ruler and you wanted to know who was there so you could ascribe them into some servitude, you might have them all counted. And thirdly, you would have them counted if you wanted to know who could you tax? Where's your tax income coming from? So if you wanted to know how many people are out there, you might take a census. We're approaching a season, a time in our culture when we celebrate a census taking, right? You with me? Hello? Christmas is coming, you know? The birth of Jesus was on this wise, you remember? Okay. There was a census issue. In that case, it was for taxation purposes. In our Bible, in the book of Numbers 1 and 26, it has more to do with, in the first place, assessing what do we got? How many of us came out of Egypt? And in a sense, pulling them together, forming them into a real community, instead of a bunch of servants who have had a tough time for the last whatever years in Egypt, organizing these slaves now into a real community, a community that could be communicated with, a community that could function, a community that could move, and wander not aimlessly, but with some direction, some control. And then at the end of the time, in Numbers 26, there's going to be a plague having to do with the sexual immorality of the people. And at the end, he wants to see what he's got left as he's going to move them actually into the promised land, into Canaan. And there's a great little chart for you that, like Numbers, kind of showing you exactly how many they had to begin with and how many they come out with. The thing that's interesting to me about the numbers, and I'll just make this one comment, and I think I put a quote, yes I did, on the top of page 3. It says, if these numbers are understood literally, and hopefully by now you know that I take the Bible literally, so if these numbers are to be understood literally, and the men of military age comprise approximately 1/4 of the population, then the projections for the total number of Israelites range anywhere from 2 to 3 million people. Supporters of a literal interpretation of the census figures note that this view correctly corresponds with Pharaoh's fear of the rapidly multiplying Hebrews. They were going to overrun Egypt, and with the promises made to Abraham about becoming a great nation. And certainly that's my view. What I wanted you to see is that's how you get to substantiate that it was a crowd of people somewhere in the 2 to 3 million that are wandering around out of Sinai on their way to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Now, I put a little map in the back of your notes today, and I'd like you to turn there just for a second before we get into the actual outline of the book. This is not a great map, but I think it shows kind of the sense of what's happening during the book of Numbers. On the left-hand side of that little map, you see the outline of a place called Goshen. You see that to the left? That certainly is right in the top part of Egypt. And then, of course, they start out on their wandering, and they end out at Mount Sinai. And this particular map is assuming that Mount Sinai is the furthest south of the three possibilities of where it probably was. And frankly, I think it probably was the most southern location. You know that they're going from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Now, if they were making a direct route, if they were leaving Mount Sinai, heading into the Promised Land, it's an 11-day trip. 11 days. Pack up the baby, grab the old ladies, grab a few things. Good song there, by the way. And off they go. And in 11 days, they should have been in Canaan. How long did it take them? 40 years. We can do this the easy way. We can do this the hard way. In fact, that's one of the discussion questions I give you at the end. Isn't that how we look at our kids about half the time? You want to do this the easy way? You want to do it the hard way? We're going to do it. We're going to go from A to B. Now, we got two choices. We do the 11-day trip, nice, easy, done, finished, over. Or we can do the 40-year trip. What do you want? Doesn't that sound, you're all grinning, so you understand. You understand for you. How many times have you taken the 40-year trip as opposed to the 11-day trip? Isn't this a great lesson to bring up at dinner tonight? Sure it is. One of them, if you've got more than one, by the time the evening's over, will give you an opportunity. You want to take the 11-day trip? You want to take the 40-year trip? We're still going to the same place. You can see that when they hit Kadesh Barnea, and they did not believe the spies, which we'll get to in a minute, notice how the little lines start going up and down. Because we don't know exactly where they traveled, we just know that they wandered. Up, down, in, out, over, up. Before they were allowed to go ahead and come into the Promised Land. Back to the outline there for a second, I put at the top that you could outline the whole book of Numbers in just three little phrases. The three little phrases are the old generation, which is the discussion of chapters 1 to 12. They're at Mount Sinai. They haven't yet started their wandering. They're going to send the spies in chapter, 13 or 14. So they've got the old generation, the ones who came out of Egypt. The ones who saw God provide what? Red Sea parted. God doing all kinds of mysterious and significant things up on Mount Sinai. The old generation, chapters 1 to 12. Then you get that what the writers are calling the tragic transition period. They don't respond to the spies properly. And instead of going in and taking the land that God had intended for them to have, instead of taking the easy route, they chose instead to not believe him. And in not believing him, not acting on his grace, not moving on into the promised land, then you got the new generation that's going to spend the next, 15 chapters, chapter 21 through 36, wandering around the wilderness. That's really the outline to the whole book of Numbers. But I tried to be more specific, and certainly in this book, those little boxes that I'm trying to capture on the right-hand side that might signify some stories, you know. Remember, our purpose of the whole study this year is to take all those little Bible stories that you know and put them somewhere in a sequential order. And so I put several stories here that maybe you know about as we go through the outline of Numbers. Well, chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 have all to do with the numbering and the arranging of the tribes. There is an order to the way that they camped. There's an order to the way they marched. There is an order to the way they moved. And in those chapters, they're very specific. You get to chapter 5, and you've got two chapters that I put down and called special legislation. It's the idea of what to do when you do something wrong. The whole issue of restitution shows up in there. And also the whole business about the Nazirite vow. And I put that as maybe a story that some of you know, because I've heard children, a few, talk about the whole idea that, for example, John the Baptist was a Nazirite. And there was some discussion in the New Testament of some confusion that maybe Jesus was a Nazirite because he came from Nazareth. But there's certainly two different issues there. What's the Nazirite vow? Let's look over into chapter 6 just for a second. Moses says to the Lord says to Moses, rather, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazirite, he must, and then he's going to give the requirements. This vow, by the way, could be a vow that was made at the birth of a child. Your child is born, you're feeling like you want to return special honor to God, you want to make a special vow on behalf of the birth of your child. That vow could have lasted as few as 30 days or maybe your entire lifetime. And if you made a vow, a Nazirite vow, there were three things that were true about that vow. Number one, you didn't touch wine. You didn't drink it. You didn't play with grapes. You didn't have grape juice. You didn't have any fermented. You didn't have grapes themselves. No raisins. I don't know. Plums are in there? No, plums wouldn't be in there. You can tell I eat a lot of fruit. At any rate, having nothing to do with wine. Nothing to do with wine. Second one is no razor touches your head. Your hair grows long. You just don't get a haircut. I've actually had a kid on an occasion tell me I have a Nazirite vow. I'm not getting my hair cut. Good Bible student, though. You got to give him points for being a Bible student. And lastly, the third part of the vow is they couldn't touch a dead body. It declared them to be unclean. So the Nazirite vow shows up here, and the Lord's setting up a way for you and I, or in this case specifically the Israelites, to show special deference to God. When I was a kid and raised in the church that I was, each year as it approached Easter, my father and I would decide to give something up as a kind of vow. The problem was I had the wrong attitude for the wrong reason I was doing it. It was to get, you know, some accolades in my father's eyes, or so the two of us could kind of brag about it when we went to church, or so I could make a big deal about it because I went to school in that same tradition. I could brag about, you know, I got this thing going. The truth of the matter is, a Nazirite vow is all about attitude. You could take one and nobody could even know. And it might not have anything to do with wine or having a haircut or touching dead bodies, but it's a way of separating yourself. It's a way of saying, I'm going to do something different, and the reason I'm going to not eat or not drink or not participate or not have or not whatever is so that during that time my mind can be focused on you. It's why in the New Testament when we talk about fasting, it's an issue of the heart. It's not the external. It's not whether you're fasting for one day or 2 days or a week, or you're fasting no breakfast or no lunch. I have a friend that fast every week. He doesn't eat until after sundown on one of the days. And during that day, his mind is particularly focused on the Lord. It's particularly a day of prayer for him. It's particularly a day set aside for the Lord. So you and I could take Nazarite vows. No one would ever have to know. It wouldn't have the same conditions, but it would be in the same spirit. Then in Numbers chapters 7 through most of chapter 9, he goes through all kinds of requirements and offerings and so forth having to do with worship. The Levites being consecrated, the Passover being celebrated, and so forth. We get to chapter 9, the latter part of chapter 9, and he talks about how he's going to guide them. He's going to guide them by a cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night, and then he mentions the silver trumpets. I got to thinking this morning, I was rereading this section, this would be a great little thing for you to do in your house, especially if you've got a bunch of little boys. Go buy a little trumpet, not a real one, but a silly kid's trumpet, and then study this particular section and how they blew it. You know, one horn for this, two horns for that, two in a row for this, three in a row for that. And let them be blowing the trumpets before dinner or before breakfast or before something. And yet what you're doing, of course, is drawing them into God's Word, trying to draw them in to the story of why God was leading his people and what he was doing. It's a great just a little physical thing to do with the kids. One of the stories you may know about from your Sunday school days is that the cloud led the children of Israel, and certainly he did. Speaking of lead, I put in a couple of diagrams for you there about how the tribes were arranged. The little chart on the left-hand side is how they were arranged around the tabernacle when they camped. So they didn't just pitch their tents any old place. They pitched their tents in a very specific order. You can see that on the east side, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the tribes of those, were camped to the east. To the west were Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And obviously to the north, Naphtali, Asher, and Dan, and to the south, Gad, Simeon, and Reuben. You know, it probably would do you a good thing to go ahead and memorize the sons of Jacob here, because they're going to become the tribes of Israel. And in our study, when we get into the Promised Land and they're allotted a place, they're allotted a place based on their tribe. And those names are going to come up again and again and again. When they marched in an order of the chart to your right. You can see that Judah and Issachar and Zebulun were in the first, and then Reuben and his crowd, Simeon and Gad, then Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, and pulling up the rear would have been Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And in between, the Levites were carrying portions of the tabernacle. The ark would have been in front. Do you see that? The Levites carrying the ark to the far right. And then various groups within the Levites carrying other portions of the tabernacle itself or of the furniture that was in the tabernacle. Nothing was done out of order. The Bible says that God is a God of order. One of the reasons when your kid says, "Why do I have to clean up my room? I know where everything is." One of your responses is because God is a God of order. Let me tell you a couple of times when that shows up. And you can talk right here out of the book of Numbers about how persnickety God was about where they camped, how they walked, who went first, who carried what. There was an organization to this 38-year little jaunt around the desert. I find it absolutely fascinating that God wanted to make sure there was order, that things could be accomplished, that he could speak to his people, that he could have a relationship with them, that the tabernacle could be set up in a fairly quick order. If you think about just the setting up of that tent, the curtains, who's got the, which pole? Last time you went camping, what was it like? Think about that. You put up maybe two tents. You had maybe what, four poles? You know, we couldn't find the stakes. You know, you couldn't get it up straight. One kid went one way, the other kid went the other way, and the tent went down. Can you imagine 3 million people camping and trying to accomplish anything, much less put up the tabernacle? God is a God of order. He doesn't live in chaos. Chapter 10, I've already mentioned the silver trumpets, and they now depart. They're leaving Mount Sinai, they're heading out, the people are ready to go. They're set off on their tribe. He describes how they leave Sinai, the order in which they leave. Each of the rear guards and so forth are outlined for you. What's interesting to me is when we get to chapter 11. Now, they've just left Sinai, okay? They've just left Sinai. Key point here, they've just left Sinai. Now, the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, he said, "Oh my, these people, let me chat with them and see if I can encourage them." What does he say? Chapter 11, verse number 1. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Boy, you didn't want to be Dan and Naphtali and Zebulun and Judah and those tribes, because those are the outskirts, you know, the edges of the camp. God consumed them with fire. They go on from there. They're still whining. In verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. They have been one day gone from Sinai. And here they're going to start in about what they're eating. The Israelites started wailing and said, "If we only had meat to eat. We remember so fondly those days in Egypt. The fish we ate at no cost." Wait a minute. Aren't these the guys that were required to make bricks and they had to supply their own straw? So do you really think the Egyptians were going around, "Fish, fish for anyone, free fish, dinner"? I don't think so. He says, "Oh, the cucumbers. Oh, they were so good. How many did they have? Not many. The melons, the leeks. Oh, anybody craving leeks in here?" I didn't think so. "Onions, garlic. What are the Italians? I don't know. But now we've lost our appetite. One day." "We've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." You know, manna was a pretty amazing thing. You walk out of your tent every morning and food was there. Not too much, not too little, just enough for one day. Now, granted, it was pretty much the same thing. Eating the same thing every day is not all that fun. I get that. But the supernatural aspect of it couldn't have been lost on them. But you know what? I could say the same thing about my own nature. Day two, God blesses like mad. By day three, I'm complaining. That's exactly what they did. They go on and describe, "The manna was like coriander seed, and it looked like resin." People went around gathering, and they crushed it. They put it in a handmill. They cooked it in a pot. They made it into cakes. It tasted like something made with olive oil, etc., etc. So what's God going to do? Look down in verse number 33 or so. Well, verse 31. They're whining about they want meat. "So a wind went out from the Lord, and he drove quail in from the sea, from the Mediterranean Sea." So from the east here it came. Excuse me, from the west. "It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground." 3 feet of quail. 3 feet of birds. That's a lot of birds. "As far as a day's walk in any direction." A day's walk was considered about 20 miles. 20 miles in every direction, 3 feet worth of rotting quail. "All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and they gathered it. Then they spread them out all over the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague." Wow. The people complaining is a pattern through the book of Numbers, certainly. The people complaining in our lives is a pattern, too. And what we have to recognize is that God is patient, and God is loving, and God does give us all kinds of slack, but at some appointed point known only to him, he stops. And then the anger of his gutful of our rebellion plays itself out in our lives. And if we think that somehow, because we're in the covenant of grace, that God's anger still doesn't work among us, we're crazy. God is still holy and righteous, and his standard is still set. He's not willing that any should perish. He has overwhelmingly demonstrated his patience and love towards us, but there are points at which he stops. And that's one of the things that our generation doesn't talk about very much. Which is why sin is not held to such a high regard in our culture as it might have been just a few generations ago. A few generations ago, if you'd gone to church, the person who stood behind a pulpit railed against sin. You go to your church, my church, there's not a whole lot of railing against sin. There isn't a call out. There isn't a, all of you that are committing adultery this week, meet me in the front, and if you don't call yourself out, I'll call your name. That doesn't happen. Because in part, there is a lessening of an understanding of God's relationship with sin, that He will not forever tolerate it. To help us with a little sharper biblical view, studying the book of Numbers is helpful. Moses is going to do some complaining there too, and that's discovered in the latter part of chapter 11. When we get to chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron decide to do their own kind of complaining. Chapter 12, verse number 1, remember Miriam and Aaron are his brothers and sisters. They began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. And you might immediately think, okay, this is racism at work. They don't like the fact that he's married a Cushite woman. A Cushite woman is someone from Cush, and Cush was in Africa. The woman apparently was black. And so we might make the assumption, okay, they're being purists, and they're trying to say we have a mixed race situation here. Before you jump on that bandwagon, finish off the rest of chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 12. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? See, I don't see it so much the Cush woman issue as it is a jealousy issue. How come Moses is the hit parade here? You know, he's not the only one that God has ever used. There's a real issue of jealousy that's going on here. Once again, God judges sin. What does he do with Miriam? Does anybody know the story? He zaps her with leprosy, and out of Moses' mouth, he cries out for her not to have this. Aaron does as well, and God ends up relenting and says she only has to have it for 7 days. But you just don't go around with jealousy in front of God. He's interested in choosing his own servants. Having roast pastor on Sunday afternoon is not such a swell idea. They are people. They make mistakes. They goof. They have their own issues. We leave them to God. Let God work on them. We don't need to slice them up. Here's an excellent example of that. Then we get to chapter 13 and 14, and it's the story of the 12 spies. And almost everybody has a Sunday school story in their mind about the 12 spies. First thing I want to ask you is name three or four, maybe five of the spies. Okay, we got Joshua and Caleb. Hello? There were 12. I'm waiting. Joshua and Caleb. Good. And, or, including, could be. Okay, I'm making a point. How come we don't know any of the rest of them? Because they came back with a poor report, and the two that had the good report we know the story of. And in chapter 13, he actually lists who they are. They came from which tribe, and we end up knowing some names. What happens here? Well, the story is this. They were sent out from where they were, which was Kadesh, which is about 50 miles south of Beersheba. And they were supposed to go into Canaan and spy out pretty much the southern section from a place called Hebron South. And Hebron's about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So if you looked at a map of Israel and drew a line across the center of it with Jerusalem on that line, all the southern part, that's where those 12 tribes were supposed to go in. And they were given a specific set of questions that they were supposed to answer. In chapter 13, look at verse 17. He sent them to explore Canaan, go up through the Negev into the hill country, see what the people, what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, whether there's few or many, what kind of land do they live in, is it good or bad, what kind of towns do they live in, are they walled or fortified, how is the soil, is it fertile or poor, are there trees on it or not. Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land, because it was the season of the first ripe grapes. So off they go in verse 21. Now that was pretty clear. What they were supposed to be looking for, what they were supposed to see, what they were supposed to evaluate, and, you know, come on back and give us a report. The report comes in verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron, the whole Israelite community at Kadesh. They reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. I'm in verse 27. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Anak's descendants apparently were very large, big people. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. So here's their report. Yep, flows with milk and honey. But I got to tell you, there is full of bad guys. Yeah, it flows with milk and honey, but they're big. They're huge. Yeah, it flows with milk and honey, just like that. But I'm telling you, oh, they're huge. This is bad. This is good, not good. Verse 30, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses. He stands up and says, hush, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Now, did he not see the size of the enemy? Did he not number them? Did he not know how many there were and where they were encamped? Was he not aware of who the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites were? Absolutely was. Did he know the size of the enemy? Yes. Did he know how many of them there were? Yes. But his response was, wait a minute, God promised us the land. Let's go in and take it. Yes, there are obstacles, but God is with us. Let's go. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim, the descendants of Anak, that came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. They're going to eat us. I don't know how many times God has asked me to do something by faith, and I've approached the same spot that the spies were in. I either could look to what the promised land held for me, whatever it was that God was trying to provide, and go ahead and possess it at some cost, perhaps. Or I could cave into the fear of whatever the issues were and go, but they're big. They're huge. They're going to eat us. I look like a grasshopper. Exactly that is the point of this story, is that 2 out of 12 were willing to take God at his word, and 10 out of 12 were only looking at the circumstances. You have circumstances and I have circumstances that are yucky. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's health, maybe it's children, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's work. You know, you look like a grasshopper in light of your circumstances. But if you keep focusing on the circumstances, you're going to sound just like the 10. Line full of milk on hay, but oh, they're big. Or the 2 that camped on God's promises. That's the whole point of that story. And certainly by the time you get to chapter 14, guess what the people are going to be doing? Raising their voices, weeping. If only we'd died in Egypt, verse 2, or in the desert, verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it have been far better for us to go back to Egypt? We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Choose a leader? Hello? Do they not have a God-given leader? They do. But when you start to grumble, you don't want to listen to the person who's parroting God's principles. You got to find another voice. Isn't that how we do it? Someone will give us a word of encouragement about our circumstances, but we don't want to follow that because that means we got to go in and mess with the giants. So we look for another voice. Is anybody else got a word? Anybody else could give me what I should do? How many times have you sought out counsel after you got the right counsel in the first place, but you didn't want that one, so you went and found another voice? That's what they're trying to do. In chapter 15, they're going to review some of the offerings that are going to be required. You get to chapter 16, and you get a story about Korah. Korah is a person. He is the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, a certain Reubenite. He's got some sons. They're going to rise up against Moses, and they're going to bellyache. God is once again going to show his lack of patience at some point. He has the earth split open and swallows them and then has fire consume them. Then we get to the story of Moses and the rock. And in chapter 20, turn over a couple of chapters, they're going to arrive at a place and they're going to stay at Kadesh, I guess, and Miriam's going to die and she's going to get buried. And down in verse number 6, Moses and Aaron went up from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting. They fell face down. The glory of the Lord appeared to him. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, and I want you to speak to the rock, because they didn't have any water. before your eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. Now, previously, what did he have him do to the rock in order to have it bring out water? Smack it. Take his staff and smack it. What's he asking him to do here? Speak to it. And you'd say, well, what's the big deal? Last time he got to smack it. Why can't he smack it this time? You know what? That's what gets me in trouble every time. When I go questioning God, little minor detail. What's the big deal? Smacking or speaking? What's the big deal? Tithing or kind of half tithing? What's the big deal? Serving or not serving? What's the big deal? Serving with the right attitude or just serving? I'm always making deals with God. And the truth of the matter is here, God gave him a specific instruction. It didn't matter what the instruction was. If he had told him to walk up and kiss the rock, then that would have been the required response on his part. The response in this case was to speak to the rock. And rather than speak to it, he did what he'd done before and he smacked it. And what was the consequences of that? Does anybody remember? He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. You say, wow, that is a severe consequence. I think it's a harsh, or sounds like a harsh consequence to us for two reasons. Number one, he's the leader. He should have had a sense, a growing sense of his own spiritual walk to have been able to walk by faith more easily than someone that was not in his position. And secondly, because he was in that position, God had to make an example out of him. God had to use him as an example. There is a serious consequence to not trusting me, to not doing things my way. Again, in our culture, we don't talk about that very much. We want to think that God is, you know, got a gray beard and he sits in a rocking chair and he's like, you know, a really nice guy and he's got a big bag and it's full of blessings and all he does is dispense blessings to the sounds of harps. But that is not the God of the Bible. And the God of the Old Testament is the same God you and I are serving today. His expectations are still critically and very clearly on us. And to live by faith in obedience to him is required of us just like it was required of the children of Israel. If you've identified a command of God that you are choosing to not obey, could you move to the outskirts of the camp? Because when God deals with it, I'd rather you weren't camped next to me. I'm joking, but I hope you see the point. God dealt with him. A little later in this chapter and in the next chapter, we have a discussion of the bronze serpent, actually in chapter 21. They're traveling along in verse number 4, along the route to the Red Sea. The people are growing impatient on the way, color us surprised. They're speaking against God and against Moses, and they say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread. There is no water. We detest this miserable food. What was the Lord's response? He sent them snakes, venomous snakes. They bit the people and many people died. The people came running to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord. No kidding. And against you. Yes, that too. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses did. He prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and he put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Does anybody see a New Testament pattern there? Turn to John 3. John 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. This is the account when Nicodemus sneaks in and has a dialogue with Jesus. Verse number 12, he says, Jesus is doing the talking. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Lifted up how? Lifted up on the cross. Just in exactly the same way that the bronze snake was put on a staff and held up, and by faith those who had been bitten could look and have the poison abated in their system, you and I can look to the cross that holds Jesus Christ. He's been lifted up, much like the bronze serpent. And in him we put our faith and our trust, and in him our sins are dealt with. The bronze serpent becomes something significant in our lives as well. And then the story that's probably most frequently understood or known out of the book of Numbers is the story of Balaam and his donkey. Probably what you know is that a donkey talked. But what you might not know is the great story of why the donkey speaks. And rather than tell you that, I'm going to let that be your homework. I want you to look at the accounts having to do with Balaam. It starts with a king by the name of Balak asking him to curse God's people. And Balaam goes through a whole series of things. And in the end, actually ends up dying towards the end of the accounts. But there is a great story of a donkey actually speaking to him on behalf of God. The last 10 chapters of the book of Numbers are the section of the time period from when they left Kadesh Barnea and they actually get to the plains of Moses. There is a second numbering that happens in chapter 26. There is a cool story about a guy by the name of Zelophehad, and he dies and he's only got daughters, and the daughters want to know if they're going to lose their inheritance. Those of us that think that the apostle, or those of you who might think that the apostle Paul picks on women and God's down on girls and, you know, God favors men. Here's a great story in the Old Testament about how he provides for girls, even though in the law they shouldn't have had an inheritance, and he makes sure that they get some discussion and they get what's coming them. There is a selection of Joshua as the new leader in chapter 27. He reviews some offerings and vows that are required. And then there's a cool story about the cities of refuge. I just want to very quickly mention the cities of refuge. Numbers, let me get the right passage. Cities of refuge. They are in Numbers 35. I don't have time to teach this either, but it is an incredible provision of God's grace. What he does is he takes, when he's dividing out the land, where each of the tribes are going to move into the land, he says, now I want you to set up six cities. These cities are to be cities of refuge. They're to be a one good day's run between each other. And these cities are to be selected, set up as cities of refuge. If someone accidentally murders someone, in other words, you're chopping with an axe, the axe comes out of your hands, it comes back, smacks the guy in the head, and he dies, instead of being held accountable for murder, you can run to one of the cities of refuge and then have your case heard. There's an opportunity for there to be a judge and for him to hear what's going on and for you to be adjudicated properly. God wanted to make sure that even in the issues of the law, which they were going to follow closely, that he provided an out, that there was a grace moment, that there was something set up for them, that there was a city they could run to, a place they could go and have their case heard. And if the circumstances were as described, then they were safe as long as they were in the city of refuge. Isn't that the person of Christ? Don't you run to him and hide? Isn't there a place known as the person of Jesus Christ? Those of us that are accused can run and hide and find our case adjudicated on our behalf. It's a great story. I want you to read it out and study that. But as I do every week, I ask the question, so what? So all these stories are here. All this is true about God's nature being so patient, God wanting for people to have grace applied, and yet at some point not willing to let it go any further. We praise the Lord for his intervention in our lives, but is it part of his plan to discipline us? It is. Hebrews 12 talks about that, but the passage that came to my mind was the passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Just let me read it to you. He starts in verse number 3. All of us also lived among them at one time. We were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were all by nature objects of wrath. We have it coming. There is not a person within the sound of my voice that doesn't stand before God condemned. But the next verse says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. The but in there, the one that says, yes, but because of his great love. When you think about the Old Testament application of God's righteousness, what wonderful joy that should be in all of our hearts to think about. Even the passage in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Think about that. Behold, what manner? What is it like? The depth of it, the breadth of it, the height of it, the fact that he would choose to allow it to be applied to us. That's the application, even out of the study of Numbers. Well, let's pray together. Lord, this is a great book. It's full of Sunday school stories, but Sunday school stories with a purpose. And the purpose is for us to once and for all come to grips with the fact that we all stand before you condemned, that our sin definitely condemns us. But behold, what manner of love you have bestowed upon us. Father, we're so grateful for that, for the provision over and over again for Israel, even to the point of while their sin was causing them to be bitten by snakes, you take a bronze one and put it on a stick, and in the picture of the coming cross, you provided salvation for them and certainly salvation for us. I'm grateful for the stories. I'm grateful for the truth. Father, apply it to my heart and everyone else's this week. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. I have a couple of quick announcements. First, thank you so much for my birthday card last week. It had this wonderful thing in it that looks really like money, and I intend to spend it wisely. And thank you very much for thinking of me. That was really sweet. I also wanted to mention, apparently some of you might have gotten your notebooks and forgotten to turn in your $5. So if you happen to fall into that camp, you have one of our nice notebooks. We would like to go ahead and get that collected. If you'd see Candace in the back, we'll do that. And lastly, we have a banquet coming up, a really cool banquet. And I was told the other day, I have a table all to myself. And I don't really want to sit by myself at this exciting event. So if any of you have not yet got your tickets and would like to come and just, you know, I'm sure I'm in the back right-hand corner, but it's still a table, and I'd love to have you join me. So if you'd let me know about that, I'll make sure and pencil you in. You can certainly get your tickets in the office. All right, well, we're dismissed. I gave you some discussion questions. Have a go at it. It's cold in here? Sorry, I didn't have anything to do with it. The bank.